been through a different schedule with the holidays. So now we're kind of back on schedule. We start women's ministry tomorrow night. Men's ministry starts back up Saturday. And then we'll start the home fellowship this Saturday. Lots of stuff going on. Check the bulletins, kind of give you an idea of everything that goes on in and through the church. And if you're new here and you're wondering how come there's not like a thing being passed out to collect money, we don't do that. We have a box in the back. If you want to give to the Lord, you can drop it in there, or you could do that online if you so choose and the Lord leads. So, you guys ready? So we're starting a new journey, and I want to pray one more time that the Lord would bless this. To me, I mean, getting to spend months looking at Jesus to me is amazing. One of the best things that we could possibly do. So let's just pray one more time. Heavenly Father, I ask your blessing on these studies in the book of Matthew, Lord, that you would be just so clear and obvious about who you are, who we are, our relationship with you, and the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is great news, Lord, the most amazing thing that's ever happened to the world. And so I just pray a blessing on those here. I pray a blessing on your word and ask that your Holy Spirit would transform us by the renewing of our minds. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. A big rage these days is people looking into and finding out what their ancestry is. Ancestry.com, 23andme.com. Have you heard of that? Has anybody tried that? Have anybody looked into that? Nobody wants to admit it, but... Well, trust me, it's a rage, okay? I guess you guys are outliers, but... One person, yes, I wanted to. Oh, okay, now they're popping up. Carol's done it. Okay, yeah, just a little timid. That's good. Thank you for being brave. So, this is Ancestry.com. Why do people think, why would you do that? Why would I want to do that? Why does Carol do that? Because you want to find out what you are, right? You want to find out what you're made of. You want to see what comes together to make you through your ancestry. That's how Matthew starts off his book. He starts off the book, which for some people can be kind of disappointing. They're all fired up to get in the gospel, and then boom, you have ancestry.com of Jesus Christ. And you can't read the names, and it's confusing. So Matthew, he starts off with answering that question. That's why he does that. He starts off with answering the question of what makes up Jesus, who Jesus was. That's why he starts off. Particularly to the Jewish person, who you came from was very important. And so as we look at this line, it's the royal line, the line of the king. We find out what sort of the DNA of Jesus, or what makes up Jesus. In other words, we find out through the genealogy, and don't worry, I'm not going to read through the whole thing, and I'm not going to butcher every name. Don't worry, just relax. You can butcher them on your own. But as we go through this, as we look at this, what we find out is the difference between our ancestry or our line and Jesus's line is he chose his. We don't get to choose ours. And Jesus chose his line and the people in his line for a very specific reason. And so that's interesting, because in Jesus's line you find some people that you and I maybe would feel uncomfortable being associated with. You know, sinners, prostitutes, and Jesus, then he came as one who came for sinners. He wasn't afraid to identify himself with sinners. Very interesting. But as we look at Jesus' line, just remember there's things about Jesus that we can learn from the line of Jesus. So the book of Matthew, then the theme is Jesus, it presents him as the king, and it presents his kingdom. And so another question then you may be asking, well, why is that important? Why do I need to know if Jesus is a king? What's the significance of that? And as we go through the book of Matthew, Matthew details 15 parables and 20 miracles, all in an effort to bring out this genealogy that is a royal line. It's a genealogy of a spiritual monarchy, if you will. The significance is this. The significance is this. Why is it important that we see Jesus as the King of the Jews? The significance is this. The Bible foretold from the beginning that it would be the King of the Jews that would be the Messiah, the Savior, the one who would take away the sins of the world. So when people would think about the Messiah coming, especially the Jews, they would pay particular attention to where that professed person came from. And that would tell them if this person even possibly could fit the category that was necessary for the King of the Jews. And to be the King of the Jews would mean that you're the Savior of the world, right? We got that? I'll give you just a couple snippets of that that understanding. Matthew 22:41, Jesus asked his enemies a question so that they would state very clearly what was becoming very evident. And Jesus said this in Matthew 22:41. He said, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" You see why he asked him that? Because it was important where he came from in order to be the Messiah. And then they answered and they said, "The son of David." You know, those are those areas it's easy to read through in the Bible, right? It's like the son of David, like, okay. But see, it meant something because the Savior of the world had to be a son of David. And then in Matthew 13:54, and Jesus was coming to his hometown, he began teaching the people in the synagogue, and they were amazed at his teaching. And they'd say this, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't this the... isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Aren't all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" And they took offense of him. So they're saying, King of the Jews, his parents are just normal people. This, you know, so they're the Jewish mind is, where did you come from? What's your stock? Another example is in the Old Testament. Very beginning, Genesis chapter 12, God said to Abraham, "I will bless those who bless you, Abraham, and I will curse him who curses you," and get this, "and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So all the way back in Genesis, God was telling Abraham, who was what? The father of the Jews. The Jewish race came from Abraham. And he's telling Abraham, he said, "From you," or "from your line, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And that was because the Messiah would come through Abraham. And then in Micah 5:2, it says this, "But you, Bethlehem, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting." So Micah the prophet saying there's going to be one, he comes from this line, and he's going to come into the world. He'll be God with you, but he is one that existed forever. He's God that has come into the flesh, but he had to come from a certain line and be born in a certain place, which he was. So with that in mind, that's why the genealogy is important. And as I stated, I'm not going to go through every name, but I do want to look at, and we're fortunate, we're going to look at verse 1 and verse 17. Sort of the anchors, the bookmarks to this teaching. So Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. This is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David and the son of Abraham. So right off the bat, he's making a huge point that Jesus came exactly as the Bible said through this exact line. And then look at verse 17. As he goes through this whole genealogy in verse 17, it says, so all the generations from Abraham, which is the father of the Jews, the father of faith, to David, which was the king of the Jews, are 14 generations. And then he says, and then he gives us another sort of a bullet point, from David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. So Matthew's particular genealogy that, and the names that he uses are to specify these three different generations, or eras, I should say, the 14 generations in these three different eras, starting from Abraham, ending in Christ, and then the people involved in that line to give us sort of a feel, a DNA, a key to God's kingdom. The keys to God's kingdom are found fully in Jesus Christ. And then we could sort of separate it a little. Like if you're baking a cake, say you go to Swirl Bakery, which is really good and I highly recommend, and you have a slice of cake and you're like, that is so good. And then you go and say, what is in that? And they start telling you all this stuff, and you're writing it down, and you're just really starting to salivate. And then you go home, and it doesn't turn out the same. But the point is that this is what's happening. We're getting the keys, the DNA, which made up Jesus as the king. So here's the practical implication. Jesus came to this world to establish his kingdom, but first, his kingdom was a spiritual kingdom. That's really important because the disciples missed that. They thought he was coming up to set up his physical kingdom, which he's going to do later in the millennial kingdom. But Jesus came to set up his spiritual kingdom and to give us spiritual life. Aren't you so glad he didn't come just to set up his kingdom on earth without setting us free from our sins and giving us spiritual life in Jesus Christ? So for us, as we look at this, and I think this is something that a lot of the time the church is negligent in, and it's teaching people how to live in and walk in the Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit. This is what Jesus was coming to bring. He said, you're in the world, but you're not of the world. And the way you live in the world, not being of the world, is to live by the power of the Holy Spirit. This dynamic of the Holy Spirit is this dynamic that the church wouldn't be able to even start. Jesus told his disciples to go and wait for him. Or I'm sorry, go and wait until the power of the Holy Spirit would come upon them, which it did at Pentecost. So the church was birthed in the Holy Spirit. In essence, the church was baptized in the Holy Spirit. This is what makes the church the church, not external things, but it's the dynamic of the power of the Holy Spirit. So we're going to look at the keys to kingdom living now, if you will. So number one, if we're going to live in the dynamic power of the Holy Spirit, if our Christianity is not just going to be following rules and exercises and programs, but there's going to be a real dynamic of power in our life, the first key to that is found in what's said in verse 17. The first part, look what he says. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. So our whole faith started with Abraham. And Abraham is known as the father of faith. Why is he known as the father of faith? Well, hang on to that for a second. But see, what happened was the Jews missed that whole faith part. And they made it all about traditions and regulations and rules. And that's what Paul was explaining to them, that Jesus fulfilled all that, and it's not about all those things, but it's about the power of the Holy Spirit, and the way to access that is by faith. In Romans 4, I'm just going to read this for you. It says this: what then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? So going back to the Old Testament, Abraham was a guy. We'll see that a little more in a second, but God called him to leave where he was from, and that God would go and give him descendants and give him land, and that all the nations through him and his descendants and his land, they would be blessed. Of course, he is referring ultimately to the Messiah. The Jews, they would say when Jesus came, they would say, our father's Abraham, so we're good. They thought because they were born Jews, because they were born, they're in their blood, it was Jewish, they thought they didn't have anything to worry about, salvation-wise. And Paul is saying, what shall we say about Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, then he had something to brag about. But not before God. For what does the scripture say, that Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness? Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. So anybody who wants to say that we do works to be saved, or our salvation is based on how good we are, then what's happening is we're saying that God owes us salvation because of our goodness. And Paul is saying, what did Abraham learn? Was Abraham saved by his good works? If you follow his life, you know, he messed up a lot. And yet he believed God. And then God, in his way of accounting, his belief was considered righteousness. Turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. Verse 8. Hebrews 11, 8. So this whole idea of works to be saved, of religion to be saved, of our own goodness to be saved, from the very beginning, Abraham, the father of faith, he was the father of faith because he believed God. But I want you to see some practical implications. So this key of faith, right? It opens up the door of salvation. How are we saved? By faith. So we're saved by faith. What does that mean? We're saved by believing in what Jesus did and who he is. That's how we're saved. So faith unlocks, it's a key that unlocks our salvation. But not only that, faith then is how we also live. And that's where sometimes that can be missing. So we're saved by faith. We put our faith in Jesus Christ. When that happens, the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of us. That's nothing short of a miracle. God lives inside of you if you're a Christian. And God living inside of you then wants to be the force in your life, if you will, to direct and guide your life. But see, because we're in the flesh and because we have free will, then we have an option. We have an option to live in the world by the world's rules, by the things that the world tells us, or to live in the Spirit, living by faith. But see, now you know how in the world uses things like money. That's something that a person can live by. They're driven by money, driven by possessions, driven by material things, motivated by those things. And that's one of the characteristics of the world. So if you and I want to be worldly, live for money. Be driven by money. If you and I also want to live by the rules of the world, be controlled by your fleshly passions, by the lust of the flesh, the Bible says. Just do what your body feels like doing. Satisfy yourself with the things of the world. So these are the things that the world does. If we want to be worldly, live for material possessions, live by selfish ambition, and then live by our own desires. So Jesus comes in and he said, now I'm setting up my spiritual kingdom. This worldly kingdom, it'll destroy you. It's run by the evil one. And now I come to establish my kingdom, the spiritual kingdom, and the currency, the money of the spiritual kingdom is faith. Faith is the currency of spirituality. And so we're saved by faith. We enter into the spiritual kingdom by putting our faith in Jesus Christ. But then now we have this way to live our life, and the way a Christian lives our life is now by faith. Look at Hebrews chapter 8. Chapter 11, verse 8, sorry. This is expressed in Abraham's life. It says, by faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his possession, what did he do? What does it say next? He obeyed and went. Do you know that's what it means to follow the Holy Spirit? Do you know that's what it means to live by faith? Sometimes it gets so confused. Oh, it's so mysterious. I don't know what to do. Well, a good place to start is read the Bible and just do that. That's a really good place to start. So living by faith is obeying the Lord and then going and doing it. But notice what it says next. Even though he did not know where he was going. See, the Bible says faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. See, living by faith, as Abraham went out, and imagine that, he just went, but it reminds me of what happened to the disciples too. When they met Jesus and Jesus called them, they just went immediately and followed him. But see, this is what it means to live by faith. So we don't know all the answers. But if we did, it wouldn't be faith, would it? Knowing all the answers is not faith. That's just doing what the thing tells us. Faith is doing what the Lord says, even though we don't know how it's all going to turn out, because the Lord said. That's faith. But watch in verse 9. It says, again, by faith, he dwelt in a land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs of him of the same promise. See, all that he was doing was because of his faith. So when we live by faith, we do things and we don't do things. And the reason we do certain things and don't do certain things is because we have faith in God. It's because we're not living by just what we see. We're not controlled by circumstances, and we're not driven by our selfish ambitions and our own goals for glory and power and selfish self-centeredness. When we become born again, all that shifts. And now we do things because of faith, and we don't do things because of faith. But it's faith that drives us. Faith in God, in his word, in his plan, in his truth. It's faith that guides us. So then watch in verse 10. His faith saw something bigger than just the reality of where he was living at the time. Maybe what he was missing out on. You know how Satan could whisper in our ear about things we're missing out on. But here, look at verse 10. It says, his faith was such that he waited for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So you see what faith does? Faith gives us a much bigger picture to live by. Faith tells us, and think about this, Abraham's living by faith resulted in you and I being saved. Do you think he knew that at the time? Do you think he knew that there would be a group of people sitting in Flower Mound, Texas, and reading his story? People who are saved and blessed and redeemed and have entrance into heaven? No, he didn't know. God just told him and he went. See, there's so many things that we don't understand that God is doing that we need to have faith and trust him in. We need to have a bigger view and stop having a microscope on our current situation. There's much more. There's much more going on. We don't know the full implications of our simple walking in obedience to the Lord by faith. But I'll promise you this, a life that walks in faith by simple obedience has profound effects, get this, for all eternity, not just now. Your walking by faith now affects forever that never ends. So Abraham, in the DNA of Jesus Christ, one, tells us that the key to God's kingdom and the key to life on earth is to live by faith in Jesus Christ. Number two, look at verse 17, if you go back to Matthew chapter 1. So now he gives us another time period. And now the second time period is from David until the captivity in Babylon, which is another 14 generations, which, by the way, Wednesday nights, we're looking hardcore through the book of Isaiah as we're going through the book of Isaiah at that captivity and all the dynamics that were going on. But number two, a key to the spiritual kingdom is not only living by faith, and the example of faith is Abraham, but number two, it's understanding God's grace. If anybody understood God's grace, I would think it would be David, wouldn't you? David, a man after God's own heart. David, a guy who the Lord loved so much and raised up and did so many things, but also a man who was guilty of adultery and murder. A guy who would say that his time of not repenting to the Lord was so traumatic, his bones ached until he repented and got right with the Lord, and God restored to him the joy of salvation. But there's something particular about David that I want to point out that sort of unlocks this understanding of grace, which is a foundational DNA principle of God's kingdom. And it's going to be found in 2 Samuel chapter 6. If you'll turn there with me. And I'm going to read it, so if you don't want to turn there, that's fine. So David, there's something connected with David that's very interesting. And it was his relationship with the Ark of the Covenant. And David, as we're going to see in our text, he had this, like some of us, this sort of confused understanding of God's grace. See, the Ark of the Covenant, which was to be situated in the Holy of Holies inside the temple or the tabernacle, was just a sort of a little box that had a covering, a lid, had two angels on the side, and inside that box were three items of Israel's failure. The Ten Commandments, the broken Ten Commandments, the manna, which they complained about the manna, they wanted meat and not just manna, and then Aaron's rod that budded, which was a revolt against the leadership. So the ark here, buried in the ark, covered by the lid, then the high priest would go and the blood of a sacrifice animal would be applied to the mercy seat, the cover. And that would be an atonement for sin. And that's where the presence of God would be. Picture of grace. Picture of salvation. Picture of the gospel. So the Ark of the Covenant, it was this object of covered faults. It was an object of God's presence. It was an object of atonement. It was an object of blood applied. It was an object of worship. It was a picture of the gospel, and it's an object of grace. So in 2 Samuel chapter 6, look at verse 6. So this Ark of the Covenant, it was captured by the Philistines in war. And this Ark of the Covenant, as the Philistines had it, it would move around in different cities, and every city it went, the Philistines experienced plagues. Until finally it was in one of their temples of a false god, Dagon. And that temple next to, idol in the temple of Dagon, it fell when the ark was put in there and broke. So the Philistines are like, get this thing out of here. It's a curse to us. And grace is a curse to anyone who is not humble enough to receive from God his free gift of salvation. So they're, get this thing out of here. So David's like, okay, great, finally. We get this thing back. And as they get this ark back, look at 2 Samuel 6, 6. And it says, and when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, that was those carrying the ark, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God, took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the ark of God. What? So the ark, the transportation of the ark was a prescribed thing. They were to carry it on the shoulders of the priests, and nobody was supposed to touch it. The ark then, it was a picture of God's grace, but what they did is they actually built a cart for it to roll it on. And see, this is what happens whenever we insert our will, our flesh, our plans into God's will and His plans in an effort to try to help Him a little more. God doesn't need our help. God needs our obedience. And so they, hey, let's build an ark. I mean, let's build a thing to carry this thing. We can roll it. Hey, that sounds great. But that's not what God said. We have to be so careful that we don't insert our plans, our works, our things into God's thing. God doesn't need our help. He needs us to surrender and obey. He doesn't need us to make up things and build and insert our efforts. And so because of that cart that they built, it, the ox stumbled and the ark started to fall, and then Uzzah reached out to save it. God doesn't need us to reach out and save what He's doing. And so it seems harsh that God would judge him, but when we put in our own works and insert our own efforts in a way that we would take away from the goodness of God, that's not a good thing. That's a bad thing. We kill the fruit of the Spirit in our life whenever we put in our works in it. Just like Uzzah was killed. We kill the fruit of the Spirit. We kill spiritual life because the Bible says the flesh and the spirit, they're contrary to one another. And so Uzzah is this picture of trying to use human effort to help God and how that kills the things of God, the fruit of the Spirit. But watch this. So in verse 8, then David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah. And he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah, which Perez means outburst against Uzzah to this day. So David was mad. David was upset because it didn't make sense to him. He was confused. Grace is like that for a lot of us. Seems too easy. Seems like I need to do more. Seems like if I do stuff, God owes me something. If I come to church on Sunday, God better bless me this week. He owes me that. But remember, God's not in debt to anybody. It's not because of what we do that He blesses us. It's because of who He is that He blesses us. So if we're a Christian, then we walk in His goodness and His blessings already. We don't try to work them up. So David, he was mad. He's upset. He's like, man, this is, I don't get this. And God was teaching him about grace. So it says in verse 9, David was afraid of the Lord that day. And he said, well, how can the ark of the Lord come to me then? And it says in verse 10, so David wouldn't move the ark of the Lord with him into the city of David, but David took it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. So he's like, you take it now. The Philistines didn't want it. They were getting plagued. Uzziah died because of it. I don't know this Obed-Edom guy, but for some reason he seemed like, hey, I'll take it. There's always one, isn't there? He might be like Peter. There's always one that said, you know, I'll do it. Let Mikey try it. I'll do it. So in verse 12, so it was told King David, the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God. So Obed-Edom's like, great, he tried it, he went for it, he's being blessed. This is how grace is. Try it. Let God have control. Trust and obey. Walk in His Spirit. I'm telling you, the dynamic power of the Holy Spirit, there's nothing like it. Everything that we want is found in walking in the Spirit. So David went and he brought up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with gladness. So now he's getting it. And now he's like, yes, okay, I got it. It's working for Obed. I see how it works. And what it is it's the presence of God. It's the grace of God. It's this ark, is God showing that is His goodness and His grace that He wants us to experience. But watch this. In verse 13 it says, and so it was, when those bearing the ark of the Lord had gone six paces, that He sacrificed oxen and fatted sheep. So that's how they transported it. Six steps. So they got this ark on the shoulder of the priest. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. And then they kill a fatted calf and an oxen. Hi, guys. Can you imagine that? You know what this is showing us? It's showing us to take the things of the Lord very seriously. It's telling us not to presume on the things of God. It's telling us that God loves us and has done for us and gives to us His grace. And He doesn't want us to presume upon it. He doesn't want us to add to it. And He wants us to walk soberly and carefully. Six is the number of man. And so we have to understand the number of man, our flesh, it has to be crucified. That's what happened at the cross. They would walk six steps, the number of man, and then have to remember, but by the grace of God, there goes me. I'm Uzziah. I'm a Philistine. And so they had to walk humbly before the Lord, carefully before the Lord. But what we find is when the ark came up, that's when David danced in his underwear. That's where rejoicing occurs. That's where the goodness of God occurs. That's where celebration occurs. See, the grace of God is an amazing thing. And it breathes life into a congregation. It breathes life into an individual, whereas works strangle spiritual life. And so what we see here, we're just going to finish there. What we see here is that God is teaching us today, this morning, the importance of His kingdom. The question we have to ask ourselves that Jesus asked so many, who do you say that I am? Who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Is Jesus your king? We can't just say, yeah. But is He ruling over your life? That's when His kingdom actually reigns. His kingdom reigns when His king is ruling. And so Jesus tells us in the book of Luke, He says, the kingdom of God now, it's inside of us. Talk about dynamic power. That means heaven is inside of us. God is inside of us. We are His temple of the Holy Spirit. And if we want to live powerfully in this world for God, we're going to live by faith and by grace. And as we do that, we'll begin to understand that we truly have heaven in our hearts and the power of effective living inside of us. Let's pray. We're going to take communion this morning. Heavenly Father, I thank you. You've shown us the way and the truth and the life through your Son, Jesus Christ. And so this morning, Lord, I ask your favor and blessing on our service, on our people. I ask that you would show yourself strong on all of our behalf. I pray you would break every stronghold that's in our hearts. I pray that you'd break up the fallow ground, the stones. I pray that you'd do new work here today. I pray that you would break us of our pride, our complacency, our lukewarmness, our propensity to wander, and bring us back to our first love. And I want to pray, Lord, for anybody here this morning that would first say that they desire to have you be the king of their life, ruling and reigning in their hearts. I want to pray for anybody here that would say that. Lord, be my king. Help me to obey and follow by the power of your Holy Spirit. Open my eyes to the truth that sets me free. Break down every stronghold. If that's you this morning, I just want to pray for you. I ask that you would acknowledge before the Lord right now. That's the biggest and hardest step, is to recognize where you're at with the Lord and to admit that you're not where you're supposed to be. So if that's you, I want to pray for you right now. Just acknowledge before the Lord and let me pray for you. Lord, I pray for those here this morning that are struggling with their faith. Pray for those who really need to see your goodness. And I pray for those who really need to see where they really are. I pray now that today, right now, that they would treasure you, because you say where our treasure is, that's where our heart will be. I pray that those acknowledging their condition, that they wouldn't try to work themselves back, but they would fully surrender themselves into and allow you to work in their lives. I pray against the, like I said, the strongholds, the deceit that Satan whispers in our ear and tempts us. And I pray, Lord, for huge restoration and new life, springs of living water for those that acknowledge that. And Lord, I also want to pray for anybody here this morning that if they were to die today, they would not be sure where they would end up. I want to take a moment and pray for anybody here that would say that they want their sins forgiven. They want to go to heaven. They want you in their lives. The Bible says that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that the wages or penalty of sin is death, or eternal separation from God. But God demonstrated his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So whoever believes in their heart and confesses with their mouth that Jesus is Lord, that they would be saved. And I want to give you that opportunity this morning. If you'd like to ask Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior, to receive him and his forgiveness, I'm going to pray. And this prayer is not a magic formula. This prayer is you actually crying out to God and asking him to forgive you. And the Bible says he will. If that's you, pray this prayer after me to the Lord. Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner and I'm sorry. And I believe that you died on the cross for my sins and rose again from the dead. And now, Lord, I put my faith in you. I believe that you died on the cross for my sins and rose again from the dead. Fill me with your Holy Spirit, Lord, and help me to walk with you all the days of my life. We're going to have the worship group lead us in some time of meditation. I would just ask you and encourage you during this time, let this be a time of praying and seeking and interacting and fellowshipping with the Lord. The ushers are going to pass out communion while you are fellowshipping with the Lord. Hang on to it, and we'll all take it together. is God's love shown to us better than the place of the cross. No other provision has made that has demonstrated the value that God places on each individual. No bigger commitment has been made to other people than God's commitment to us shown at the cross. No other provision has been made bigger than the provision that God has made for us at the cross. No other salvation has been made but the salvation of Jesus Christ at the cross. This morning we are here to partake now of what Jesus said to do in remembrance of Him. We are here to remember Jesus, His dying love for us, His complete humiliation, His complete sacrifice, His complete love, and His completed plan when He said it is finished. The cross answers every question, and in fact turns every question that we may have about God into an exclamation point, because it is at the cross that He exclaimed, "It is finished. It is finished. It is finished." Brothers and sisters, fellow believers, it is finished. The blood of Jesus Christ has been poured out over your sins. The body of Jesus Christ has been offered in place of ours. And so now, as we partake of these elements, may we be reminded of the depth of God's love for us. And as we take of this bread and take of this cup, it's a reminder that we have taken of Jesus Christ and made Him our own. Let's partake of the bread together. And let's partake of the cup together. Let's all stand. We're going to worship the Lord in song one last time. And I just want to, as I go, encourage you one last time. Let this year be different. Let this year be a year that God's goodness reigns in your life. Let's worship the Lord. God bless you guys. I love you guys.